Let's just take a moment and ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of his truth. Our Father in heaven, we bless that we are gathered once again before the word of the living God. I pray you'll help us even as we hear your truth today. Maybe hear it as it is the word of God, the word of the King speaking to us. Take all that is a distraction from our hearts and minds. Close us into thyself. Lord, give me help in the preaching of thy word. I confess again my need of thy help. Come upon me by thy spirit. Come upon each one of us by thy spirit. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. And turning to God's word last Lord's Day, we noted that as the Lord Jesus engaged in the great work of saving and redeeming his people, he was found in two different states, or two different positions. He first of all entered into a temporary state of humiliation. And then after this state of humiliation, Christ entered into an unending state of exaltation. Now as we thought upon the two states of Christ last time, we focused in upon Christ's humiliation. How he condescended from glory, where he eternally dwelt in the bosom of his Father. And how he came into this world, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the humiliating and the degrading death of the cross. Never was there a condescension like the condescension of the Son of God. The Creator becoming like unto the creature. The Sovereign becoming the servant. The Just One becoming the Judged One. The Perfect One becoming the Punished One. Eternal Deity entering death. Such condescension is beyond our comprehension. God taking our humanity that he might die for our sins and purchase our salvation is truly the wonder of wonders and the mystery of mysteries. And we can say, how can these things be? Oh, what a wonderful thing it is, or it was, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The humiliation of Christ brought him from the place of glory, and it left him in the grave. Down from the heavens, the Savior descended until he lay wrapped in grave clothes in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. This is how the first part of Christ's great work of saving sinners ended, with his lifeless body lying silently in a tomb. Today then, we're coming to consider the second state of the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. The second state he entered into. And that is his glorious and unending state of exaltation. Christ's exaltation took him from this lowest of positions right up to where we find him seated in the highest position of all, at the right hand of God. If Christ's humiliation involved the condescension of condescensions, and it did, then Christ's exaltation involved the ascension of ascensions. His exaltation started in the grave and lifted him up to the position where he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The exaltation of the Savior was the triumphant return of the victorious captain of our salvation after he had defeated all his and our foes and secured eternal life for all his people. As God's people, we then must not only rejoice in the humiliation of Jesus Christ and his willingness to take our place and die for our sins, but we must also rejoice in his victorious exaltation to glory again, to sit at God's right hand. For his victory, his exaltation, is the guarantee of our victory. And it is ultimately the guarantee of our exaltation over sin and over death. He is the great captain of our salvation. He is the one who has earned it for us. He is the one who leads us into victory. And therefore, just as he descended from glory to die for us and take our punishment, he has ascended from this world into glory again, leading us forth as our captain into a state of exaltation and to victory. In heaven, the song of the saints will continually be both of Christ's willing humiliation and his wonderful exaltation. We know this, for Revelation 5 tells us how the redeemed of the Lord will sing and worship in glory. And this is what it says in Revelation 5, And they sung a new song saying, and this is the saints in heaven. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the saints in heaven are singing about Christ's humiliation here, of his redemptive work, of the one who was slain, of the one who died to redeem us. And so they're singing about his humiliation. But then John goes on and he says, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and note these words, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Here we see the rejoicing of the saints in heaven in Christ's exaltation. They're singing, Worthy is the Lamb. And they're singing about the one who is rich in wisdom and strength and power and glory. The one who sits upon the throne. And so in heaven the saints are not only rejoicing in Christ's humiliation, in the Lamb that was slain, they're rejoicing in the Lamb on the throne, in his victory, in his triumph, in his exaltation. Now just as Christ's humiliation involved a number of downward steps, and we noted them last week, the downward steps in Christ's humiliation, so his exaltation involved a number of upward steps. And it is these glorious upward steps that I want us to consider this afternoon. The upward steps in the great exaltation of our glorious Saviour. These steps of exaltation are clearly brought before us here in the first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1. And I trust that as we consider these things, that God by his Spirit will fill our hearts with such a joy and thankfulness as we come to focus on our mighty and victorious Saviour. The first upward step in Christ's exaltation then involved Christ's resurrection. His resurrection. This is drawn to our attention in verse 3 here in Acts 1. Notice what it says there again in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. As the Saviour speaks to his disciples here, he's speaking to them after the first upward step in his exaltation, after he rose again from the dead. We could say the journey that took Christ into glory to sit at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this journey, it started at the tomb. Just as Christ's humiliation began with his stepping down from glory, so his exaltation began with the stepping up from the grave. The first step in the victorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus then involved defeating and triumphing over death itself. Defeating and triumphing over death. Now as we consider the first step in his exaltation, his resurrection, there are two things we should note about the resurrection of our Savior. Two important details. In the first place, we need to consider the truth of the resurrection. These words in verse 3 clearly refer to the truth of how Christ rose from the dead. For it says, he showed himself alive after his passion, or after his death, by many infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs. The word infallible here means certain, or undeniable. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a certain thing. It is an undeniable thing. Indeed, in light of the evidence of Scripture, it is impossible to deny the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day. In light of the evidence, we cannot deny it. It is a certain thing because there are infallible proofs. This evidence includes his different meetings with different people. And he even appeared to upwards of 500 people at one time. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he met with different people after he rose from the dead. And even 500 people. So there's 500 witnesses that could testify to the truth that Christ rose from the dead. 500 witnesses. Now in the law, A lot of the evidence is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, but there's 500 witnesses that would testify to the truth of Christ's resurrection. That's an infallible proof. We also read of how he ate and drank, and he allowed people to physically touch his body. And that again testifies to the truth of his physical resurrection. He engaged in physical activities, he ate and he drank, and people actually touched his body. We're told the next one of how he was seen of his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and that he taught them different things. And so for 40 days they saw him, and he taught them different things. Therefore, Scripture does contain many infallible proofs, undeniable proofs, that Christ rose triumphant over death and the grave. These things cannot be denied. These are infallible proofs. Of course, there are those who do deny the truth of Christ's resurrection. And very often such people will use the argument, we must deal with things in a scientific way. And that is so often the argument that those who are atheistic will use. Oh, we must deal with things in a scientific way. Look at the things scientifically. And they claim to have this higher knowledge because they deal with things scientifically. Well, the very basis of examining things in a scientific way is to consider the facts. Science is to look at the evidence and to learn from the evidence. And when we do this with Christ's resurrection, when we examine the evidence, then the only conclusion we can come to is, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The truth of the resurrection of Christ is established, emphatically established in Scripture. This is an undeniable truth. And the Bible even tells us there are infallible proofs. But then as we examine the first step in Christ's exaltation, his resurrection, we must not only consider the truth of his resurrection, we also need to consider the testimony of his resurrection. What is the significance of this first step in Christ's glorious exaltation? What is so important about the resurrection of Christ? What is it teaching us and what is it declaring to us? Well, we should note that the resurrection of the Savior is one of the great fundamental truths of the faith. It's one of the great pillars of the Christian faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Think of what Paul is saying here. He's declaring that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then the gospel is worthless. And our preaching and our believing in Christ is all a waste of time. It's utterly pointless. It's vain. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the whole thing's a fraud. That's exactly what Paul was saying. This is how crucial, this is how fundamental the resurrection of Christ is. The faith of Christ, the faith of the Christian, rests upon it. It's fundamental. It's crucial. Crucial to our salvation. What then is the testimony of the resurrection? What does it prove? What does it teach us? Well, it proves and testifies to the truth of a number of things. The resurrection of the Savior proves the veracity of Christ's word, or the truthfulness of Christ's word. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 10:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what a claim that was. Christ was saying, you destroy me, I will die, but in 3 days I will rise again. What a claim. Who could ever claim such a thing? I will die, but I will rise again from the dead. What an extraordinary claim. But when Christ rose from the dead, it proved that his word was true. It proved that his word was the living word of the living God. Christ also told his disciples in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now the Lord said all these things before they actually happened. And they happened exactly as he said. He was rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes. He was killed, and he did rise again from the dead on the third day. And again, this is testifying to us that his word is true. Proves the veracity of his word. And let us remember that today. The risen Lord teaches us that his word is real. Cannot be denied. Because he was true in the most extraordinary thing. Rising again from the dead. And so all the rest is true. And so the resurrection of Christ proves the veracity of his word. It also proves the victory of Christ's work. Proves the victory of Christ's work. Romans 4:25 puts it like this. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Raised again for our justification means Christ was raised again declaring that he has paid the full price for sin. And now his people are declared just. Christ, as he died, paid the full price for sin. What was the price for sin? It was death. The wages of sin is death. Our sin requires the punishment of death. But how do we know all our sins are atoned for? How do we know that Christ put away all our sin? How do we know Christ took the full hell, we could say, of all our iniquities? How do we know it? His resurrection proves it. He paid for every sin. He paid for every wrong thought. He paid for every wrong word that we ever spoke. He paid for every wrong deed. He paid for our sin in full. And because the debt was cleared, he rose again. There's nothing left to pay. And he rose again for our justification, declaring that I have justified my people because I have paid for all their sins and all their iniquities. And this is why the resurrection is so important. Because it not only proves the veracity of Christ's word, it proves the value of Christ's, or the victory of Christ's work. It proves the victory of Christ's work. He has made atonement for sin. Maybe you're worried today about sin in your life. And you think, well, are my sins all atoned for? Are my sins all dealt with? Has the Savior paid the full price of my sin? How do I know I'm truly forgiven? The empty tomb declares it. It declares that it's empty because the debt's been paid for all of Christ's people. It's all been settled. And therefore there's nothing left to pay. And Christ rose from the tomb. And so Christ's resurrection, it proves the veracity of Christ's word. It proves the victory of Christ's work. It also proves the value of Christ's worth. The Lord Jesus declared in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We have victory over death in Christ. He's the resurrection and the life. In him we have victory over death. Through him, we too will triumph over the grave. And his own personal resurrection clearly proves this. He rose triumphant over the grave. Therefore we can trust in him, completely trust in him, for victory over death itself in regard to ourselves. His resurrection proves the value of his worth. 1 Corinthians 15:20 puts it like this. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He's but the firstfruits. The rest of the harvest is coming. The rest of the harvest is those that believe in him. Those that are trusting in him. He is our great Savior and Deliverer. And just as he rose triumphant over the grave, so he will give to all his own people victory as well. For these reasons, the first step of Christ's exaltation is very important. It's very important. Indeed, it sets apart the Christian faith from every other religion. Our King and Head has not only not been defeated by death, he has not been defeated by death, but he has defeated death and the grave. And he now lives and reigns in the power of an endless life. And this is our Savior. This is our Savior. This is our God. He has rose triumphant over the grave. He's been exalted over death itself. What a wonderful thing it is to be united to him by faith. To belong to him. To be his. Because in him there is victory over death and over the grave. This is our Saviour, the one who's been exalted in his resurrection. But then the second upward step in Christ's exaltation involved Christ's ascension, his ascension. Read of this in verses 9 and 10 here in Acts 1. See what it says there again in verses 9 and 10. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These words reveal to us how the Lord Jesus, after he had finished instructing his disciples, returned to heaven again. This was the next upward step in his glorious exaltation. And we refer to this as his ascension. His ascension. The word ascension simply means ascending or going up. And so it refers to the fact that after Christ rose from the dead, he returned to heaven and to glory. He ascended to that place. Of course, ascending by its very nature is going up. Christ arose not only from the grave, but also from this world to the heights of glory itself. Many verses of Scripture speak of the ascension of Christ. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 6, in the verse 62, "Ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before." You shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. We're told in Mark 16, verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them," that is unto his disciples, "he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And the most detailed description of the ascension of the Saviour is here in Acts 1, this portion we have read together today. Now, while the ascension of our Saviour does not stand out as boldly on the pages of Scripture as his resurrection, it still was a most significant and important aspect of his exaltation. And it sets before us a number of vital truths in regard to our salvation and to our eternal happiness. We should particularly note the declaration of Christ's ascension. The ascension of our Savior declares the truth that heaven's a real place. It declares the truth that heaven is a real place. And Christ physically and bodily ascended to that place. The fact that Christ bodily ascended into heaven gives us such hope when we are faced with death. It gives us such hope when we are faced with death because Christ ascended to heaven. He didn't remain here. But he physically and he bodily ascended up to glory. Heaven is not just some fairy tale, some mental crutch to get us through the death of our loved ones. And this is often how people think of heaven. It's some kind of Disney notion where our loved ones are up there in the sky amongst the stars looking down on us. It's some kind of fantasy, fairy tale kind of idea. And this is how people think, you know, well, our loved ones are in heaven and they're looking down on us, and it gives us some sort of a crutch to lean on in the midst of our sorrow at death. Heaven's a real place. It's not a fairy story. It is the habitation of angels and saints, and it is where the risen and ascended Savior is. And he's there until he comes. And the ascension of the Savior declares this. It declares the reality of heaven. We should also note not only the declaration in Christ's ascension, but the demonstration in Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension demonstrates that he stands between God and man, and he pleads for his people. That's what it demonstrates, that he stands between God and man, and he pleads for his people. Hebrews 4:14 states it like this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Now this is pointing back to what happened in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember how the people of Israel worshipped in the Old Testament? The priest in the temple or tabernacle would have their sacrifice there in the courtyard, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would enter into the holy place as the representative of the people, and they would present the blood before God, and God came down upon the mercy seat in the cloud there, And so the priest stood between the people who were outside the tabernacle and God who was there coming down upon the mercy seat in the cloud. The priest was the go-between, and he was there to represent the people and to present the blood of atonement and to gain peace for the people. Well, Christ's ascension was the great antitype of that which took place in the tabernacle and temple. Christ made atonement at the cross. He shed his blood at the cross. He suffered there in the place of his people. And then what did he do? He took that atoning work and he ascended up into heaven as our great high priest to stand between God and man, to stand between God and his people, and to present his own work, and upon this basis earn peace and blessing for his people. This is what the ascension demonstrates to us. This is what it demonstrates. Christ stands between us and God, making peace for us through his own atoning work. And again, this should comfort our hearts today. We approach God through him who shed his blood. He stands between us and God, and through him we are accepted. And through him we can know God's blessing. There is the declaration in Christ's ascension. Heaven is real. The demonstration in Christ's ascension. Christ stands between us and God. You should also note the delight in Christ's ascension. We ought to delight in the ascension of our Savior, for it shows forth how all believers will one day ascend to glory to be with him. It shows forth what is yet to happen in the future. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that is, with those that have died in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The ascension of Christ reminds us and points us forward to that time when all believers will one day, in body and soul, ascend to heaven to be with the Lord. Just as he ascended to glory, so the time is coming. The time is coming when those that are Christ's will also ascend from this world and meet the Lord in the air. The ascension of our Savior is then a most wonderful truth. A most wonderful truth. Wonderful for what it declares. Heaven is real. Wonderful for what it demonstrates. Christ is our great high priest who stands between us and God. And wonderful for what? For it is a delightful truth. It is a delightful truth. It points us forward to the glorious ascension of all true believers. We will one day go to be with Christ, which is far better. And so this is the second step, upward step in Christ's exaltation, his ascension. In the third upward step in Christ's exaltation, we have Christ's session, his session. After his ascension, the Lord Jesus took his place on the throne at the right hand of the Father. This next step in the exaltation of our Savior is called Christ's session, his session. The word session actually means sitting. That's what it means, sitting. Comes from the idea of a court. And when the court is in session, everyone is in their seat, and so they can proceed with the business. They're all seated, and now they can proceed with the business. The session then of Christ is referring to how he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there are many verses of Scripture which speak of this. If you turn over to chapter 2 in Acts, we read of this in Acts chapter 2 in the verses 32 to 35. Notice what it says there. This Jesus, and this is Peter speaking, preaching on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." And here is God the Father speaking to the Son. He's saying, "Sit thou at my right hand." This is his session. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father in glory. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And again, it's this idea of Christ on the right hand of the Father. And in Hebrews 10 and 12, it puts it like this: but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. After he'd made atonement, he sat down in the right hand of God. Now, Scripture speaks of how Christ is sat down in the right hand of God, or of Christ's session. The truth that it is bringing before us is Christ now rules and reigns with absolute authority over his church and over this world. Christ is not sat down in the right hand of God in the literal sense. He's not sat down. This is picture language. It's teaching us his position in heaven. And it's referring to the fact that he's in this position now of absolute authority and absolute power. The session of Christ is very much a position of authority and power. This is what it's teaching us. As he sits at the Father's right hand, he not only intercedes for his people with infinite effectiveness, and there he is in heaven, and he's power with God, and he's pleading himself on the behalf of his people. And this is why we are saved, this is why we're blessed, because there's one in heaven who's got power with God, because he's at God's right hand. He sat there. He's got a power with God, but he's more than that. Christ also, from his exalted position, subdues his enemies. And he's putting all things under his feet. He's subduing his enemies, and he's putting all things under his feet. This truth is brought before us most powerfully in Psalm 2. If you turn back with me to Psalm 2, notice what it says here in the opening words of Psalm 2. In the opening words of the Psalm, verse 1 to 3, speaking of how this world is rebelling against God. As it were, the world is shaking its fist in the face of God. It says in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And see the world raging in rebellion against God. Now we have the Lord's response in verse 4. And notice the words, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Why does it speak about the Lord sitting here? Because he's now in this position of authority and power. He's the one who is ruling. He's the one who is reigning. And it tells us, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Psalmist is saying God's in control here because he's at God's right hand. He's seated in heaven. How important it is that we ever keep in focus Christ's exalted position. He is seated at God's right hand and he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we must never lose sight of this in our world. We see a world that is filled with wickedness and filled with chaos. And we see at times the church in a position of difficulty, and it seems to be in a position of decline. But the truth is this: Christ is at God's right hand. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's subduing all things unto himself. And he's working all things together for good. He is all the Almighty One, the all-powerful One, the One with complete authority, the Sovereign One, seated in heaven. And even the wickedness of man and the rebellion of man and the opposition of man, he laughs at it because of his position of authority and power, because of his exalted position. Again, remember, this is our Savior we're speaking about here. Believer, this is your Savior. This is your God. Does this not thrill your heart today? Our God's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he sits in glory. And he reigns with absolute authority and power. And so, his session is the third upward step in his exaltation. The fourth and final upward step in Christ's exaltation will be Christ's return. It will be Christ's return. See again the words of verse 11 in Acts chapter 1. The words of verse 11 here in this first chapter in Acts. Which also said that as the angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice here it speaks of Christ's return to this world. His return to this world. The last step and the final triumph and the exaltation of our glorious Savior will be his physical return to this earth. When Christ returns, or when Christ entered this world at his birth, it was humility, poverty, and rejection he suffered. When he comes again, this world will be filled with his power and great glory. And Christ says, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. The vindication of Christ on that great and glorious day will mark the final part of his exaltation. And all men from every age will humble themselves before him, before the King. We should note that at his return, Christ shall be exalted in a twofold manner. Firstly, at his return, Christ will be exalted over his foes. He will be exalted over his foes. This is a dreadful thing. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9 speaks of how this will take place. It says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The exaltation of Christ over his foes is the most dreadful and the most fearful thing. He shall come and punish with everlasting destruction all his enemies and all his foes. On that day, every enemy of Christ's, every Christ rejecter, shall suffer eternal ruin. They shall suffer eternal ruin. He, as it were, will place his foot upon the necks of his foes. He will triumph over them. And there are many in this world today, and they mock the Lord, and they scorn the Lord, and they blaspheme his name, and they reject his truth, and they live in their sin without a thought of God. But he's coming back to be exalted over them. And his exaltation will involve their total and utter destruction and ruin. This is going to take place. At his return, Christ will be exalted over his foes. But then also at his return, Christ will be exalted in his friends. He will be exalted in his friends. Again, we read of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10 tells us, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. The second coming of the Lord Jesus will declare the complete victory of his triumphant work. Remember why Christ came into this world. Why he came as a babe. Why he humbled himself. Why he lived amongst men. Why he went to the cross. Why he suffered all that he endured. It was to redeem his people. To save them from their sin. And to rescue them from the punishment of sin. And the pollution of sin. And even the presence of sin. And this will finally be accomplished in full at his return. It will be the victory of his great redemptive work. The perfecting of the saints at the return of the Savior will show forth the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman over the serpent. The battle has raged from the very fall of man to this time. This time when Christ returns. This battle between good and evil. This battle between the Savior and Satan. We could say it raged on. It raged on through all the years of history and all the ages of time. But at the very end, as Christ returns, his people will be completely redeemed and saved and perfected and presented to Christ as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. And there Christ will be glorified, exalted in his own dear people in their perfecting, in their full salvation. This is our Savior and God. This is our Savior and God. The one who has been highly exalted, and given the name which is above every name. This is the one we worship. We do not worship some little god today of man's imagination. We worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who came into this world and redeemed his people, and rose over the grave, ascended to glory, is at God's right hand and is coming again. This is the one we worship. This is the one we serve. And let me ask you in closing today, and it is the most serious question. When the highly exalted one returns to this world, will he meet you as his friend or as his foe? And really, this is what it all comes down to today. Christ is the highly exalted one. And there are many, many other things we could have considered today. But when the highly exalted one comes again to this world at the end of time, will you meet him as his friend, as one who's trusting in him, as one who loves him, as one who serves him, as one who's repented from their sin? Or will you meet him as his foe, as one who is still in sin, still his enemy? As he returns, will he come to bring you to glory or to damn you to hell? Because this is what's going to take place. He is the highly exalted one. And I trust this truth even today for those who are outside of Christ, this truth that he is the highly exalted one, will bring you to bow before him. Humble yourself under his mighty hand and seek him for salvation. Well, I trust that this is what each one of us will do here today. Acknowledge his greatness and glory. Bow before him and claim his so great salvation. I trust this will be the case. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his truth to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.